Martin Luther once wrote, "If you are not longing for glory, for heaven, you have not made much progress in a life of sanctification." I'll say that again. Luther wrote that if you are not longing for heaven, you have not made much progress in the life of sanctification. Paul confirms that for us. Luther wrote it, but Paul confirms that in the portion that we read together. And it's so beautiful how he lays out not only the reality of being pardoned of sin, the issue of living a holy life, but he spells out so clearly that with all that he went through, every single situation he found himself in, every sea of sorrow, every scene of trial, every fiery difficulty, he always viewed it in the light of approaching glory. That's why he says, as I mentioned in prayer, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." In other words, whatever it will take, Lord, however my heart has to be mastered, however my sin has to be found and cut out and crucified, it's okay as long as it's always producing within me the desire to depart and to be with the Lord. Now, if you would ask God's people, they may have had times in which they could sincerely say before the Lord and to others, "I long to depart," which is far better. Paul wrote about it in Philippians 2, verse 10. But children of God, as Luther said, may it be our prayer, "Lord, give me to be more focused on heaven. And through the process of sanctification, teach me to forsake this world, sin, and everything else, and to crucify that old man and make the new man within more desirous and fervent for that day of glory." Well, that's what Paul lays before us tonight. And as we have just considered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very reason why the Apostle Paul writes what he writes and confesses what he confesses here is all because of Jesus Christ. Let's consider that together with the Lord's help, because we need his help for it. Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Our theme is the saint's quest, or we could say desire for knowledge. And who desires this knowledge? What this quest for knowledge encompasses? And thirdly, what's the goal of this quest of knowledge? The saint's quest for knowledge. Who desires this quest for knowledge? What this quest for knowledge encompasses? And lastly, the goal of this quest for knowledge. This letter, as you may know, was written from Paul's prison in Rome. Written sometime between 60 and 64 AD. The centrality of this message is, as you can see and as you've heard, as we've read even just only chapter 3, it's Christ. It's Christ out of whom the believer seeks to live a holy life. And it's Christ, again, who motivates the saint, the child of God, to seek after holy living. and to delight in holy living. When Paul starts chapter 3, he says, finally. Paul's not writing this as if he's coming to the point where he's exhausted or going to wrap up with the word finally, because the instruction he gives afterwards is of such great significance. And what Paul does here, which is very interesting, is he actually lays out in his own personal life what has happened. He covers this in Acts 22. He covers it in Galatians 1, verse 13 through 15, or 16. And here again, he tells us the way he was. But he also tells us how he is now. Dear children of God, it is good to reflect back on how we once were. For what reason? Not only to humble us continually or again, but also to make us recognize that, as Paul does here, there's nothing in me. There's nothing from me that's good. There's nothing from me that will ever be good. But it's all in Christ Jesus. That's the key in Paul laying out what he lays out for us. Paul lays out what he calls his so-called assets, which became his liabilities. His assets were what? Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. These he saw as his assets. In fact, it is well known among the Pharisees and among Jewish leaders that Paul was probably the most fit person for heaven, as they saw heaven as being merited through this human righteous living. Paul was well qualified in the eyes of many who were still blind to their own heart, blind to their own sin, and dead in trespasses. But then what does Paul do? Verse 7 has a very little word, but a great word of great significance. But there comes the contrast. There comes a reality that what Paul counted as his assets became his liabilities. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All my own self-righteousness, all the things that I was doing, persecuting the church, thinking I was doing God's will, all those things are worthless. Not only those things, but his own Pharisaical, self-righteous way of living became nothing to him. It served to actually kill him. Why? Because through the Lord showing him by his Spirit, he stripped him of everything of himself and made Paul realize, like each and every person wrought upon by the Lord must realize, Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And my dear friends, if you haven't learned that, you have not made progress at all in a life of grace. Very simply stated. Biblical. Clearly biblical. But now what does Paul do? Yea, doubtless, he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, Paul in no way calls into question his state in Christ now. But he confirms with conviction that whatever he was before he was born again and saved, and what he will be even as a child of God, is still from himself worthless. Because the Greek word here, where he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things, is in the present tense. Paul is saying, I continually count everything of myself as worthless. What a grounds to keep a child of God humble. And we need that, children of God. We need that. We need that constant reminder. This is what I am. This is what I remain. And the only reason there is ever any difference is because of Christ, who has wrought his work in me and carries on his work in me. Nothing in me, but all in Christ. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. The word dung there has reference in the Greek to the worst kind of excrement that could ever be possible. So Isaiah 64, verse 6, speaks about our righteousness being as filthy rags, as a menstruous cloth, and what that means. But here then Paul says, it's my life and all my sin and all of myself is worse than the worst kind of excrement. That's quite something. It tells you that Paul had no high thoughts of himself. But furthermore, he says, and be found in him, that I but dung, that I may win Christ, and the word win there is gain, that I may gain Christ, that I may have him and him only. And be found in him. Why did he say, and be found in him? Because Paul already had a perspective of the eternal judgment, of the judgment that was to come, and of the return of Christ on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. And therefore he's saying, and be found in him. I cannot afford to be outside of Christ, because when he comes and judges the living and the dead, if I am, my place is hell and not heaven. You see how conscious Paul was of the necessity to be in Christ, not having my own righteousness. He had learned that all that was worthless. So he has no focus on himself, no focus on his own life, no focus on his own heart in a sense, but strictly on Christ, who is his foundation. And indeed, congregation, that is the ground for the quest for more knowledge of Christ. It is Christ alone and my being united to him. Because disconnected from him, I am still dead in trespasses and sins. Disconnected to him, I am still on the way to eternity without any hope for my soul. Disconnected from him, I am still an enemy of his. And disconnected from him, I am still unreconciled to God. And I have no basis for any hope for eternity. Disconnected from him, I am still under the scripture sentence of condemnation. If you believe not, you are condemned already. You see, disconnected from Christ means you may flourish in this world, but at the end of your life, all the things that you have ever attained will not help you one ounce on that day when you die and have to meet the Lord. Paul is stressing for us, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul is emphasizing here the need for justification, because that assures me of glory. Justification assures me of my pardon of sin. Or justification doesn't. That's the reality that follows from justification. There's pardon of sin. There's acceptance with God. And there's the guarantee of everlasting life. And how can a man be just with God? Job asked. How can a man be just with God? Through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But now as we get to verse 10, Paul is no longer speaking about justification, about being accepted with God, about pardon of sin. But now he's speaking, verse 10, about sanctification. Aiming to live a life whereby I may know him. Did Paul know him? Sure, Paul knew him. He records it. It's recorded in Acts 9. It's recorded in Acts 22. It's recorded in Galatians 1. What does Paul say in Galatians 1? Verse 15 and 16. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. There's Paul's testimony to the Galatians that Christ was his portion. Christ had been revealed to him. In Acts 20, we find the same thing. What does he say there in verse 3? Acts 20, 22, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness. But then he tells us in verse 7, and I fell upon the ground on his way to Damascus. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And in verse 10 it goes on, and I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And in Acts 9 we read so clearly that one of the things that was appointed of the Apostle Paul there was this. Tell him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But now what does he mean when he says that I may know him? The word know here in the original has the meaning of a greater and deeper experiential knowledge. Paul wanted to know more about Christ in an experiential way. So what was Paul also teaching here? Paul was teaching about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who, as John 16 says, takes the things of Christ and he reveals them to the church. You see, the Holy Ghost plays such a role in my knowing more about Christ in an experiential way, but never outside of the Bible. Never outside of the Bible. Because this is the written word of God. This not only lays out the way of salvation, this lays out also the way to live a holy life. And it lays out for us who Christ is in his person, in his works, in his offices, in all that he has done. And so you want more experiential knowledge of Jesus as prophet. How will that experiential knowledge come? It will come through the word that is searched, studied, meditated on, prayed over, and applied by the Holy Spirit. That's so essential if we would get greater experiential knowledge of Christ. How is that experiential knowledge increased when it comes to his priestly office? Not only is there increased knowledge of my sin and my wretched self, but the Lord Jesus will lead, the Holy Spirit will lead to the very perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ in his priestly office. Not only in the significance and the power of his sacrifice, the perfection of that sacrifice, so that I can come to realize that my soul's salvation lies on nothing else but Christ and his perfect work. That's the ultimate goal of the Holy Spirit's work in the soul, to give more glory to Christ. And when we read in John 16 about the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ and revealing them, literally it means making Christ more famous in the hearts of his children. When Paul says here that I may know him, to know him in his kingly office, to recognize with all my flounderings and all my failures and all my lack of direction and all my not knowing what way to go and what to do, turning to him as my king, he will guide me from his word. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And he will lay upon our hearts that conviction that this is the way. And as a king, he will guide in that way. When we see our shortcomings as Mephibosheths, he will indeed open up to us the storehouses of his grace and his mercy and his goodness and dispense as king food for our souls. He will lead us in his kingly office in the way of communing with him and dispensing to us all that we need that I may know him. Why would Paul say this? That I may know him. He's speaking here about knowing him more, not knowing him for the first time. Why would Paul say this? Why? The Apostle John says we love him because he first loved us. And it's love that begets more knowledge of Christ. That I may know him. Paul here, do we know him therefore in his love? Do we know him also, and is our life one of humility? Because to know Christ is also to know humility and to seek grace to be humble. Remember what Paul said in verse 8, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. I continuously look at all of myself, and I need to be humbled over and over and over again. But that I might know him, know Christ in his humble way of walking, and walk in the same way. Be more Christ-like. Beloved, these things are essential for Christian living before the Lord and with others. And a child of God will say to you, O wretched man that I am, oh, for more love to him. But this is certain, as one of the poets say, the least knowledge of him will cause even the weakest believer to say, oh, could I know and love him more, and all his wondrous grace explore, never would I covet man's esteem, but part with all and follow him. How does that echo in your heart and mind tonight? I'll read it again. Oh, could I know and love him more, and all his wondrous grace explore, never would I covet man's esteem, but part with all and follow him. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean if we would follow Christ? Number one, very simply, it means coming after him, letting him take the reins of our life. And that's why Paul says next that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul doesn't say that I may know his resurrection. He knew that. He defended the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He testified at that doctrine as a doctrine that evidenced Jesus' resurrection, because Paul said, he appeared to me, the least of all saints. So Paul bears witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean when he says, and the power of his resurrection? The word power there in the Greek is dynamite. So Paul is actually emphasizing that in the life of sanctification, in the life to live more holy, there is a power that I desire, and it's a power that will be realized because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He lives at the right hand of the Father, and he will now dispense that power to his church through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. causing the Holy Spirit to empower the believer to walk in the Lord's way. So what Paul is saying here is when he says, and the power of his resurrection, he's saying this, I need it. Because by means of Christ's resurrection, he overcame sin. I need that power to overcome sin in my life. These are realities in the lives of the children of God. These are prayers that they bring before the throne of grace. Jesus Christ obtained that power through his resurrection to overcome death. The child of God needs that same power when he or she faces that last enemy, death. Paul has that in view here because verse 11 tells us what he's looking for. He's looking for the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ, and he's waiting. And whatever it takes, Lord, keep me focused on that. So he's not living outside of the reality of death. What did Jesus' resurrection prove also? The defeat of Satan. Oh, yes, it did in the cross when Christ cried out, it is finished. But also in his rising again, there was the confirmation that he had utterly defeated Satan. And Paul is saying here, I need that same power to work upon my soul so that under temptations and sins that come my way, and the wretched heart that lives within me, and the temptation that Satan may seek to stir within me, I can have it crucified. And I can't do that, Paul's saying. But Jesus Christ, whom I know, has a power. What else does Paul mean here? And the power of his resurrection. What did his power also achieve? What did his resurrection also achieve? His conquering the world. His conquering the world. Nothing. He is God over all, Scripture calls him. Blessed forever. And by his resurrection, sin, Satan, the world is conquered. The world can no longer destroy the church. But Paul needed that power because he lived in a world where there was, in his own experience, much suffering, many trials, many scenes of sorrow, many difficulties, many things of his own sinful self and heart. And that's the last thing that Christ conquered with his resurrection. Sin, Satan's, the world, and self. The worst of them all. And so when Paul says here in the power of the resurrection, he said, I need that living power from the right hand of the Father in my Lord Jesus Christ to overcome everything of myself. Beloved, I trust by now you are coming to the conclusion that Paul confessed nothing in him, in me, but all in him. And dear children of God, we need to pray for that. Because I only speak for myself. There's too much of self here and not enough of Christ here. And examine your own heart. And if there's conviction, give thanks to the Lord, but don't rest there. Take the conviction for your sin of all of yourself and bring it to Christ, because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth from all sin. What a glorious power flowed from the resurrection. But what else does Paul say? He goes deeper into Christian experience. Not only does he want power, but he says, fellowship. What does he mean when he says here, and the fellowship of his sufferings? The word fellowship here actually means literally communion. Partaking with, which is exactly what communion is, right? Partaking with Christ. Sharing in something in common. But the first thing we must make clear is Paul is not in any way, because he learned already, Paul is not in any way seeking to return to a meritorious type of life, whereby if I suffer like Christ suffered, then I'll merit. No, only Christ Jesus merited salvation. But Christ Jesus went through humiliation. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one who was despised and rejected. And Paul is saying, and the fellowship of his sufferings, Lord, I say amen to whatever I may have to go through. And what was Paul's ultimate goal? Paul's ultimate goal in saying here, and the fellowship of his sufferings, was this. As Christ was, I long to be. So as Christ suffered, Paul's saying, it's good that I suffer, because I will be more like him. That goes against human reasoning. That goes against our own sinful flesh. To desire suffering is something that today's society is doing all they can to rid society of suffering. Listening to 11:30 on the radio the other week, or last week. It's 5 years since they enacted this drug program and rehabilitation program and so on. And there were people that complaining because over 5 years there's been millions of dollars put into this program and it's done no good. And I thought to myself, well, yeah, indeed, it's done no good. You can throw money at something. But the real issue is the human heart. The real issue is that suffering, the result of our sin, cannot be bought with money. And we cannot get rid of it with money. That doesn't mean that we don't seek to do what we can to help those with addictions, to direct them, to provide for them. But ultimately, the more money we throw at something, and it's been there for 5 years, and it's no success with it. It was acknowledged. So they're going to throw more money at it. And what is that going to do? That we use our tax dollar for what seems to be an epidemic that's worse than the pandemic we have. Because drug addiction isn't going away. Suffering will be around here. But my beloved, the fellowship of his sufferings, it says in plural, is what is of great significance here. You may have present trials in your life as I do. You may have circumstances that press you down. You may have burdens that you don't know how to get rid of. If you are a child of God, you know what I can tell you? You are living through the fellowship of his sufferings. We want to get rid of them so often, children of God. We want to have our life be smooth. We want our life to maybe return to how it was when things were better. But remember this, the path to receiving the crown in glory will always be by means of the cross in this life, always. Oh, does that not mean that the Lord doesn't strengthen his church? Sure, he does. But what Paul is telling us, and the fellowship of his sufferings, is this. As he suffered, I'm willing to suffer because when I suffer, I am more like him. We need to pray for grace for that particular part of this verse, as well as we need to pray for grace to know Christ more. And we need to pray for grace to know more of the power of his resurrection. And then finally, Paul says the fourth thing, being made conformable unto his death. Being made conformable unto his death. What nailed him to the cross? A three-letter word, sin. And if we would be made more conformable to his death, he died for sin. And we must die to sin inwardly and die to self inwardly. But we must also die outwardly to the world and all that it has to offer us. Christ showed no signs while living in the world that the world was his pleasure. The devil tried to make him. Look at the world and look at the mountain. Look from the mountains, all that the devil would give him. And he saw no value in it. And so when Paul says here, being made conformable unto his death, very simply, he's saying dying to everything of myself. And in the Greek, the word conformity literally means an ongoing conformity or growing into conformity to Christ. Spiritual life is a warfare. The Bible tells us very clearly. But it's a warfare that's accomplished. The Bible tells us that also. And when Paul says here, being made conformable unto his death, as Christ died for sin, had to experience the justice of his Father, had to taste of the wrath of his Father, had to undergo the darkness of 3 hours from his Father. Paul's saying this, in all those things, I desire to be like Christ. Well, by now, maybe you're thinking, as I have, in studying this and preparing this, Lord, how far I am away from what Paul had here. How far I am away from what Paul had here. He was not living for earthly things. He was living for heavenly things. And being made conformable to his death, oh, he was so desirous that everything of self and everything of sin and everything of the world and everything of Satan would be utterly cut down and taken out of his life, the worst being self. How is that for you, child of God, and me? Let's admit it. We have so many pleasures in this world that our hearts go after. Let's be honest. Because as we heard this morning, God looks down from heaven to see. To see. What does he see in our hearts, children of God? What does he see in our lives? What does he see with our relationships? What does he see when we're all alone? Does he see us begging the Lord for these four things, that I may know him? One, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know what it is to be made conformable unto his death. Are they the things? Well, if they aren't at this point, child of God, in any great measure, this sermon should indeed make you and me go to our inner closets that week at home and say, Lord, please, thy word instructed us tonight as to how I should be as a pilgrim headed to glory. Have mercy upon me, Lord. Have mercy upon me. And will the Lord have mercy? Sure He will. But ask the Lord to take away all those things that are pleasures that are only of this world. And ask the Lord to teach us to have our affections set on things above, because that's what Paul says in the verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There was his focus. See, he had spoken about his justification. In verse 10, he's speaking about sanctification. And in verse 11, he's speaking about glorification. The desire to depart. And Paul had that desire. He said in Philippians 1, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But then he shows submission, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. But what is so interesting to note, and I have never realized that until I worked on this, is that Paul had an assurance of glory. But he also had the longing for glory. And he knew in whom he had believed. And he knew, and it struck me so with verse 6 in Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You see, child of God, the Lord's work cannot miscarry. But we can stifle the Lord's work. We can grieve the Spirit. We can lack walking in the way of obedience. We can lack the evidences when we don't love His commandments. If ye love me, the Bible says, keep my commandments. And we all fail, indeed. But Paul's longing is for glory. What did Paul say in Titus 2, verse 14? Without a doubt, he said so clearly these words. We back up for the grace of verse 11 through 14 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And now here it comes. So we are told how we're to live. And then it says, and so beautifully connects with Philippians 3, verse 11, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that he does the same thing. He does the same thing in verse 21 of the chapter that we've considered tonight. Who shall change from our, for our conversation is in heaven. Verse 20, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Vile body. What a confession. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Perfect, holy, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So Paul acknowledges at the end of this chapter, this is my focus. This should be the church's focus, redeemed. And he's able to do whatever. He's able to subdue whatever is within me to make me fit for glory. Well, it may have been a stripping sermon, but I pray that it has set before us, and I know it has set before us, Jesus Christ alone. And the longer God's people are on that pathway, the more they will learn nothing in me, but all in him and all from him. Paul here longs for that day when Christ shall return. I ask you, my dear friend, dear young people, dear children, are you in Christ? Because Paul said being found in him, that was union with Christ. That was being united to Christ. But Paul also spoke about knowing him. And dear congregation, young people, if you don't know him, you can go through the doctrines and learn them. You can go through the Bible and know the Bible. You can be educated in a Christian school. But if you don't know him, what will the reality be when the judgment day comes? If you have never longed for Christ here, you will never be able to long for him in hell. The vial of God's wrath will be poured out, and all you will drink of is the misery of your own sin. But what will be the worst? The bloodbath of mercy was open and available to you. And Christ said, come unto me. And you didn't heed it, though you heard it. And then in John 5, we read so clearly of the reality of that day and what it will be like. Because in John 5, verse 28 and 29, we read, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That'll be a resurrection. That will not be Christ's resurrection, but that will be the resurrection of all those who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So if tonight you die and you're buried and you're put in the grave in Chilliwack on the hill over there, when Christ comes back, all those graves will open up and you will indeed hear his voice. Marvel not at this. Don't be confused about it. Don't let it bewilder you. Don't let it deceive you. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. That's Christ's voice. And shall come forth. What does it say then? They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Amen. O Lord, search our hearts. Make us honest and upright before thee. Lord, thou art, as we prayed in the beginning, the all-knowing God, the all-seeing God, but also the almighty God and the all-sufficient God. Oh, we pray that the throne of grace may be stormed tonight after this service by thy people, confessing, but also pleading, confessing sin and the lack of sanctification and holiness, and pleading for the grace of Christ to walk worthy of our vocation. Lord, above thou, bless our dear children, our young people. They've heard of Christ and Christ alone tonight, and nothing of ourselves. Oh, have mercy, Lord, have mercy upon them, upon all of us. Because thy word teaches us that day is coming. And if there has entered into the heart an arrow of conviction, prevent Satan and sinful self from stifling it, and give us to be honest before thee Lord, if we don't know anything of Christ, we will never confess him. We will never live unto him. If we know nothing of that life of sanctification, but we still live for self and the world and all the fun and the pleasures, we are deceiving ourselves. Oh, God, have mercy. Arise and save and sanctify. Go with us into the week that we've entered. Help us from day to day. Thou knowest the callings we have, the responsibilities. But thou also knowest, Lord, how quickly thy word heard today can be forgotten before the clock strikes 12 tonight. And tomorrow we get up and we carry on in our careless, sinful way. Stop us, Lord, on our mad way to destruction. Say hitherto and no further. Save us for thy great name's sake, because in doing so, what glory will be given thee? What yearnings of soul there will be like the Apostle Paul to only live a holy life through the Holy Spirit's indwelling, but also long for the day of everlasting glory. Lord, go before us. Provide. Help our pastor. Bring him safely back from Abbotsford. Provide for him. May prayers from the congregation go up each and every day for him, for his family, for the congregation, for each of us. And Lord, help him in preparing for the coming Sunday. Graciously provide. Hear and answer our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray.